Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise you, Lord Christ.
Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. It contains the words of life, Lord. They are life-giving. They are food and nourishment to our soul. They are what we need, Lord, to survive, and we ask that your Spirit, Lord, will speak today, and that Jesus will be glorified. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. You've probably gone to fireworks at some point maybe this summer or watched them, right? And when you get to the end of them, what happens? There's a grand finale, right? They shoot all the fireworks off, all this color, all this noise. It's a big deal. If you attend a concert, usually at the end, a grand finale, the last song, a loud one, a one that people know, a fast-moving one. If you attend the theater, the same thing. Many times the last scene, the end, the actors come out, there's waving and clapping and at the end. For baseball, it's the World Series. For football, it's the Super Bowl. For soccer, the World Cup. It could be something as simple as a good dessert after your meal, right? The grand finale. When it comes to television series, it's a pretty big deal. I don't know, where were you on February 28th, 1983? Some of you weren't born, I know that. February 28th, 1983. Well, it was that night, and if you were watching, you would have seen the most watched television series finale, okay, ever. That night, 105.9 million people watched the end of MASH. I was not one of them. Well, today's the last in the series of the Book of Romans, and it's not going to be anything like that, okay? It is the finale, but sorry that it won't be anything like some of those things I mentioned. We have been traveling the Roman road to righteousness. The Greek word is dikaiosune, and it's a word, as we said, that we don't hear that much, but it was important to Paul. He used it some 35 times in his letter to the Romans. Righteousness, the righteousness of God, being right with God. It's an important topic, I think, You want to be right. You want to make sure things are right with God, right when you, certainly now and certainly when you leave this world. Just by way of review, we began with the problem of righteousness. Paul took two different categories of people because that was the situation in Rome. Jews were kicked out of Rome early in the 50s AD, but Nero brought them back. And so now you have 56, 57 AD, Paul's writing, you have Christian Jews and Gentile Christians in the church together. And there's some tension because they're very, very different. Paul takes these two groups of people and compares them really throughout the whole letter. And he starts with the problem. He begins with the Gentiles and their problem. They had creation as a witness, the wonders of God. All around us are creation, from the greatest and grandest mountain to the smallest ant that is crawling on the sidewalk. All speaks of a creator. All are filled with awe and wonder of a creator. They had creation. They had a conscience. And what does it tell us what happened? Their sin and their wickedness was so bad, so vile, that God says, that Paul says repeatedly, and God gave them up. And God gave them up. So that's the Gentile, and then he'll bring the Jew to the front of us. He'll bring the Jew and say, what did you have? You had the law. You had the prophets. You had something called circumcision that marked you out as a special people of God. You had your own land, and yet you became hypocrites. And so all are guilty. Where is righteousness to be found? None doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The problem is sins, and that no one can muster up their own righteousness. The solution then comes to us in chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The solution to the problem, where do we find this righteousness? It is in Jesus. It is in Christ. He bore our sin. He who knew no sin bore our sin that we might become the righteousness of God, right with God. It is by grace. It is through faith. It is free. Not free to us, but not to him, right? Because it cost him everything. It's very costly. Very costly. And then we move through chapters 6 and 7 and 8, which helped us see the need for righteousness every day. That a simple declaration of your sins forgiving and you are righteous now, and so go ahead, go live your life in this world is not enough. That this is something that has to be part of our life every day. And chapters 6, 7, and 8 took us through that. Remember when we had the mention of the Holy Spirit 29 times in the 8th chapter. And the Trinity was at work. In chapter 6, we were dead to sin, alive with God. In chapter 7, we were dead to the law and married to Christ. In chapter 8, we are dead to the flesh and led by the Spirit. And so there in those three chapters, we see the work of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, of how we can live this righteous life, that we do not need to be prisoners and to be under sin. next section we move was chapters 9 to 11, and that was this righteousness of God as it pertains to Israel. And the question was, well, God made promises to Israel. Israel had so much, and God had a plan for the world. And what happened? Did he have to scrap that plan? Did it get out of control? Did he move then to plan B? And can we trust him to keep his promise to us? Are we plan B, and sooner or later things will go off the rails with the gospel, with the Holy Spirit, with the righteousness in Christ? Certainly not, Paul says. Certainly not. We can trust him. It is, God is in control. And these chapters many times will go into things like predestination and election and Calvinism and all of these things that rabbit trails that we go down that are necessary, I guess, at times to explore and to study and to know. But Paul is essentially saying what the psalmist said in Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my womb." He is the eternal God. He is the sovereign God. All of this is under his control. All of this is within his plan, what is going on. And he will not break his promise. And he ends at chapter 8, you remember, with that glorious section that what can separate us from the love of God? What could do it? And he names all those things, heights, depth, sickness, angels, principalities, powers, even death. He asks himself a question, a rhetorical question. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. From there, we headed last week into the final section that began with chapter 12. And this was the practical section. This was, how does righteousness work in everyday life? Because we have to live here. We have to coexist with people every day. We can't get out of it. All right? Everywhere we go, there's somebody. Work, church, home. I mean, there you're going to rub, bump, smack into somebody, you know, in life. How does this righteousness of God that is in Christ, how does it work in life, in everyday life? And we began with, not with other people, it began last week with me, with the self. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, as we read today, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship," which is what one translator said, what is what thinking people do, okay? "Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And those three things last week in regard to me, to myself, and how this righteous life applies to me every day, a living sacrifice. Every act of life, every word of life, every step of life, as Chrysostom said in that homily on Romans, is an act of worship. The words that you speak, the things that you listen, the things that you watch, everything is an act of worship, is on the altar. Be a living sacrifice. Do not copy the culture, right? Copy the culture. As the J.B. Phillips translation said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And the third thing was renewing your mind. Be transformed. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. That's that great Greek word, right, where we get metamorphosis, where we talk about butterflies and caterpillars and the metamorphosis. That's that great Greek word there. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Reorient your thinking about life, about the world, about where did I come from? Where am I going? How do I know what is right? How do I know what is wrong? The righteousness in Christ is a renewing, a transforming of our minds as we live day to day in this world. And so we conclude today with this everyday righteousness by looking at three different things. The first is, and we'll have to just fly through them, and I know there's so much more that could be said, but I'm really just flying through them in these final chapters as what about this, on this road to righteousness, what is practical about it? The Christian and government. The Christian and government. Probably more said here in chapter 13 about government than anywhere in the New Testament, I think. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except for God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists God, who has appointed them. And those who resist will incur judgment. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And he goes on, these eight verses or so about government. So a few things about this I'll say briefly. One is, he says submit to the government. When you submit to government, you are submitting to God. A submission to the government is a submission to God, because he says there's no authority except from God. Now that's not always clear cut, I know, and there are different countries and different governments and certainly different circumstances, and you know, that's where there's a lot more to things. But submission, understanding that who is in charge, and sometimes it doesn't look like God's involved at all, right? How is God in charge of that? All these Jews killed in Nazi Germany, how is God in charge of that? I mean, all these terrible things happening today in parts of the world, and tragedies, and how can God? I mean, it doesn't look like it. It's hard to see where it is, but that, of course, is where our faith comes in. And it says, God is in charge. Submission to government, the purpose of government, and I'm sure if Nero read Paul's letter, he would have loved this. They're God's servant. They are God's servants. A lot of them don't even believe, right? I mean, they don't believe in God. They're as anti-Christian as you can get, and yet Paul says they serve God. Pay your taxes, show respect, show honor. And of course, we have to mention the exception. The exception with government is that when government tells you to disobey God, that's where, as Christians, we have to draw the line. And in Acts chapter 5, they call the disciples in. We're going to let you go, we're going to let you off the hook, but you can't tell anybody about Jesus. We don't obey the government there. We ought to obey God rather than men. It happens. It's true in our culture. A few weeks ago, I had to deal with that chapter in Romans 1. Men with men, women with women. And had I preached that sermon in Canada, I wouldn't be here today. I'd be in jail, because of something called the Hate Act Bill C-9, where a preacher cannot preach about that. It's a hate crime, and he'll be charged for it. So, you know, this thing with government, there are places, right? When there was COVID, and they said, no, you can't go to church, lock the doors, not allowed to go. I don't know about that. Forsake not gathering together, you know, assembling yourselves together, Hebrews tells us. And there are certainly other things where government comes against what the scripture says. But the Christian and government, the Christian and community, so much in these final chapters about righteousness, how it leads to how we treat others. Owe no one anything. interesting twist on words, you know. You do owe your taxes, right? Pay your taxes. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. The one who loves has fulfilled the law. Now, what does Paul say about this love in these final chapters? It's not a love like, you know, we hear songs of love and poems of love and movies of love and love, 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 right? We hear it all the time. But let me just throw a few things out here about this love in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 that Paul is talking about. This love for others. We've talked about ourselves and the righteousness and the government, and now we're going to take it to the people, to each other. Here's some things he says about it. He says it has to be authentic. Let your love be genuine. Can't be fake stuff. You know, can't be fake stuff. It's authentic. The other interesting thing about this love is that if you read these chapters, you will keep seeing him use words like zeal, okay, and zealous, and fervent. He'll say that about your actions with other people and the way that you're treating other people. Be zealous and be fervent. And you know, so I would take from that it's a love. It has energy. It has passion. Okay, it's really like, you know, on fire. You can see it. Be zealous. Be fervent in spirit when you're doing things. It's active. It's an active love. It's a radical love. It is radical. Here are some of the things again at the end of the book. Love your enemies. Huh? Overcome evil with good. Give your enemies food and drink. Do not seek vengeance. Okay, can you see how radical this is in a Roman world, right? And even in our culture, this kind, you know. So this is not just this is something different here that Paul is talking about. This love for other people that comes by way of our righteousness in Christ. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't be jealous. Don't be envious. Don't try and tear down what they're happy about. I mean, we even do that in churches, don't we? Oh, well, those people up the road, they got a big church. It's just because, you know, they got smoke and mirrors and ripplings and rock and roll. And that's why they got all those people. Rejoice. Rejoice that they're up there. Or that they're somewhere that you don't like. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. This love shows hospitality. Whole other topic. It's not having my buddy over for lunch this afternoon. That's not hospitality in the Bible. Hospitality in the Bible is showing kindness to the other. You pick up the stinky, smelly person on the street and you bring them home, okay, and take care of them and do something for them. The one that, okay, that's biblical hospitality that Paul is talking about. Bless those who persecute you. And you see how different this love is than the world offers. And then there'll be a whole big section on the weak and the strong, because some were still celebrating the Sabbath. They were really mad that the Gentile Christians weren't keeping the Sabbath. Some were keeping the food, dietary laws. They were really angry that the other Christians weren't keeping the dietary laws. And you had this tension, you know. And so Paul puts them, there's weak and there's strong in their faith. And he's saying, you know, you gotta love each other. You gotta get along on these things. Some of these things that are non-sequential, right? The Christian and government, the Christian and community, and I close with the Christian and the clock. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. The Christian and the clock. We're in time. We're locked in time. And I don't have to tell you how fast it goes. All right? I don't have to, I can't believe it. We're locked in time, and it's rolling. It's rolling. And Paul said it. He said, look, the Christian and the clock. In 1947, scientists from the Manhattan Project, the ones who helped build some of the first atomic bombs, they created something called the Doomsday Clock. The Doomsday Clock. And they did this through this group called the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. You can Google that. I did, so I'm not going to lie to you. It is a symbolic design that shows how close humanity is to a global catastrophe. And so they have this clock, and it's a doomsday clock. And when they created it in 1947, midnight means midnight on the clock is total destruction of the globe, right? Something's going to happen, and total destruction. And so when they created this clock, this doomsday clock, they set it at 7 minutes to midnight because they believed in 1947 that's about where we were as a world. Well, the last time they set it, it's at 85 seconds to midnight. So I don't want to bring you down or scare you. But here's the thing. We're in the last days. Jesus is coming back, okay? He is coming back. I mean, we can go and argue, you know, all the jazz, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, and rapture, no rapture. But all that aside, rest assured, he's coming. He's coming, and Paul thought there was an urgency that the clock was ticking. So here we are, what, thousands of years later. I mean, how urgent is it now? How close are we now? And that's where this righteousness takes us. To putting on Christ as we move ever so close to our destination. I thought the last verse of that first hymn said it so well. Christians, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory o'er the earth to reign. For all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him King of glory now. Amen.